Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowship together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy Word and for the opportunity to study it. May the Lord Jesus Christ be very real and very dear to each of us tonight. And may Thy Word be very, very precious. Teach us truth we need to know. And as the Holy Spirit reveals truth to us, teach us to walk in that truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we're at the 9th chapter of the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 9. Beginning in this book, we started to look at the minor prophets. Since we reached the book of Isaiah, we have been studying in the subject of Bible prophecy, moving much more rapidly than we should because of the depth of the message. As we go on through the minor prophets, I'll try to hasten the Bible survey so that we wind up in the New Testament shortly. If you'll think about it for a moment, there are prophets from Hosea to Malachi, or Malachi, as Ron Skorupa used to say. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They're an interesting series of books with an interesting series of messages. The book of Hosea introduces us to the adulterous wife of Jehovah. We've heard the term before. We've heard the Lord speak of the adulteries, the fornication of Israel. But here we have in a vivid type God presenting to us the fantastically painful experience of an adulterous wife. The word Hosea, on the other hand, means deliverance. And in the midst of Israel's adulteries and fornication and their spiritual wickedness and wandering from the Lord, He's promised deliverance. The book of Joel deals with the day of the Lord. However, its subject is the day of the Lord with respect to His wrath against sin. And the word Jehovah, the word Joel means Jehovah. He is God. And God has the right to judge, and God will judge, and God will bring His day and demonstrate His wrath against sin. The subject of the book of Amos is judgment. And the word Amos means one who bears or one who carries. And we can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ who bore our sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The book of Obadiah deals with the end of legalism. And the word Obadiah means one who is a servant of the Lord, one who trusts in the Lord and not in his own works. Jonah, the center of the group. We see Israel swallowed by the nations, totally assimilated for a period of time and then vomited out back in their land when they cry out to the Lord. The subject of the book is the Lord's mercy. And the word Jonah means peace. Micah deals with the kingdom of the Lord. And the word Micah means who is like our God. Nahum is the end of materialism. The end of trusting in things. And the word Nahum means comfort or comfort of the Lord. Habakkuk is a little book of faith. That I trust in Him. And the word Habakkuk means to embrace or to embrace Him. Zephaniah, once again, is the day of the Lord. But this time, it's the day of the Lord with respect to deliverance for His people. And the word Zephaniah means the Lord guards, the Lord keeps, the Lord protects. Haggai is a little book of worship. And the word Haggai means to rejoice or to rejoice in the Lord. The subject of Zechariah is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Zechariah means the Lord remembers His own. Malachi is a little book of grace that directs us to the end when God Himself shall return for His own people. Oh, there's His message against sin, but there's the ever-present subject of His grace. And the word Malachi means, this is my messenger. Now, I suppose we could say that we've finished with the minor prophets, but some, at least some on the tape, would want more detail. I think that's a broad outline. I've asked Richard to write a book on this, and I will look eagerly for the publishing of that book. I said it very slowly. There are those who have suggested you could get the tape. Hosea, the adulterous wife of Jehovah. The word Hosea means deliverance. Joel, the day of the Lord with respect to his wrath against sin. The word Joel means Jehovah, he is God. And he has the right to judge. Amos is a book of judgment. And the word Amos means one who bears or one who carries, speaking of the Lord, carrying our judgment. Obadiah is a book that deals with the end of legalism, the trusting in self-righteousness. The word Obadiah means the servant of the Lord. Jonah is the center of the minor prophets. We have a picture of Israel dispersed among the nations and then coughed back up in the land. I recognize that Jonah also is a picture of Christ, 3 days in the tomb. But oh, the great picture of the book of Jonah is Israel. Dispersed among the nations, the sea, the Gentile nations, there is the troubled sea, vomited back in the land. The word Jonah means peace. Micah is a book that deals with the kingdom of the Lord. And the word Micah means who is like our God. Nahum is the book that deals with the end of materialism, trusting in things. And the word Nahum means comfort, trusting in the Lord. Habakkuk is a little book of faith. And the word Habakkuk means love or to embrace. Zephaniah, again, is a book that deals with the day of the Lord, but this time it deals with the day of the Lord with respect to deliverance rather than with respect to his wrath against sin. And the word Zephaniah means the Lord protects or the Lord protects his own. Haggai is a little book of worship. And the word Haggai means to rejoice or to rejoice in the Lord. Zechariah is a book that presents the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word means the Lord remembers his own. Malachi, though it speaks of God's judgment against sin, is also a little book of grace, ending with a promise that the Lord remembers and the Lord will gather his own. The word Malachi means the messenger of the Lord. To try to put that all together, and I hope with that broad outline we can move faster through the minor prophets. We were at the 9th chapter of Hosea. The Lord willing, we'll end the book of Joel tonight. The 9th chapter begins, "Rejoice not." And I want you to understand the setting. It's been quite some time since we've been in the book of Joel and since we've had a Bible survey. Or in the book of Hosea, I'm sorry. Here we have Israel pictured as an adulterous wife, and in the height of her adultery, she's engaged in the spiritual orgies of the nations that surround Israel. As Richard Rasgatus said one time, that they had an ecumenical service. And the pagans said, "We'll come over and see how you worship," and they didn't like that. And the Jews said, "We'll go see how you worship," and they said, "Wow." And they did. The super way to worship. Catered to the emotions, catered to the physical senses rather than the intellectual appraisal of the work of the Lord. And so they rejoice in those orgies. That's what this chapter starts out. The "rejoice not" does not mean don't rejoice in the things of the Lord, but "rejoice not, O Israel, for joy like the other people do. You're worshiping with them, for you've played the harlot." And in playing the harlot, that's what he means of their rejoicing. You've loved a reward. You've wanted a return for your worship upon every corn floor, every place you could. The threshing floor and the wine press will not feed them. There's going to come famine. They're not going to dwell in the Lord's land. They're going to return to Egypt. That means they're going to go back into bondage. They were redeemed out of the land of Egypt. where they were in bondage. Now, as redeemed people, they're going to go back into bondage. I wonder how many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are in bondage tonight. Redeemed, to be sure. Heaven bound, to be sure, but in bondage. They're going to go back into bondage. They'll eat the unclean things of Assyria. They're actually going to be nourished on unclean things when they had the opportunity to be nourished by the Lord. They won't be able to offer sacrifices to God. I'd like to retranslate the last of the fourth verse. All that eat of it shall be polluted, for their bread shall be to satisfy their hunger only. There won't be anything left to offer to the Lord. Lo, they are gone to because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, verse 6. Why? Because the days of judgment are come, verse 7. That's why God's going to deliver them back into the nation. Israel doesn't even know it. The prophet is a fool and spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. In other words, those who profess to be teaching Israel spiritual truth are ignorant of spiritual truth. Oh, I personally believe that that's very prevalent today. Those who profess to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ are basically ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God. I believe that it speaks there in the eighth verse of the prophet Hosea. But they wouldn't listen. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. I hope you all remember the days of Gibeah when the man's concubine was tortured all night long and mistreated all night long, and he cut her body up and sent her throughout the 12 tribes of Israel and said, "This is the way the Benjamites treated me." The land was utterly defiled, and the tribe of Benjamin was virtually annihilated because of their sin. And God said, "That's what's going on here. You've corrupted the land like you did in the days of Gibeah." Israel hadn't thought about that. Some have suggested that the account of Gibeah should not be in the scriptures, that a man would, first of all, that those people would so mistreat a woman that she died that night. They played with her all night long until they killed her. And her husband, for that's properly what he was, cut her body up, mutilated it, and sent it throughout all these. That's a horrible thing. Shouldn't even be in the Bible. What a horrible thought. And God says the spiritual wickedness of Israel is greater than that in his eyes. You think that looks bad. How do you think this looks to me? In the Sunday Dispatch today, you'll find an article by a young idiot who says that when he goes into court, all he wants to take is his Bible because he can prove from the Bible that he ought to be allowed to use marijuana. Marijuana is simply the Spanish word for manna. Now, that is abysmal ignorance. I don't know whether the courts will listen to him or not. Those kind of things bring shame on the name of the Lord. But that kind of handling of the scriptures, God says, looks worse to him than cutting up that woman's body and sending it throughout all the land. Their spiritual wickedness was infinitely greater in the eyes of God than what abhorred, what shocked them. Israel was shocked when that happened in Gibeah. If you were shocked about Gibeah, I am much more shocked because of your spiritual wickedness. They've deeply corrupted themselves. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. You're hungry and thirsty, roaming across the hot sand. You come to an oasis and there are grapes. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they didn't stay with me. They went to Baal. They separated themselves under that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. That's an amazing expression. You read it in the New Testament, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. For out of the heart of man proceeds envyings, murder, strife, lasciviousness, fornication, adultery," and so forth. Their abomination was according as they loved. And though it's deep inside you, the longings of your heart that condition how you live. Because of that, their glory is going to fly away. Though they bring up children, I'll bereave them. There shall not be a man left. God is going to devastate them and devastate the land. In the 17th verse, "My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wonders among the nations." I beg of you not to see that as sending them to hell, but as dealing with them that they might come to know him whom to know. is their deliverance and their salvation. I believe that's a characteristic experience in the Christian life. We try today to make it all victory and mountaintop experiences. We don't seem to realize how much the Christian needs to suffer and how far he needs to walk before he realizes that salvation is of the Lord. The 10th chapter, Israel is a luxuriant vine. If you read the Authorized Version, it says Israel is an empty vine. But Israel considers themselves to be luxuriant, bring forth fruit unto themselves. To the multitude of his fruits, he hath increased the alders according to the goodness of his land, and they've made handsome images. They didn't seem to realize that God gave the rain, God gave the harvest, God gave the increase. And as God increased them, they turned more and more to idols. Their heart is divided. They are divided between their idol worship and their worship of the Lord. They go have priests offer sacrifices, and they offer sacrifices to Baal. He's going to break down their altars, and he's going to spoil their images. And I believe that's the division there. The altars are the altars that are supposed to be altars to the Lord, and their images are the images to Baal. They say, we have no king. That is, we have none who's worthy to be king. Nobody seems to be able to lead us. We're not getting any place because they've turned from the Lord. The inhabitants of Samaria, verse 5, shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven. That's an interesting word. Bethaven is a place you know as Bethel. Bethel in the Old Testament, it's a word that means the house of the Lord or the house of God. God names it the calves of Bethaven, the same place, and Bethaven is a Hebrew word, which means the house of iniquity. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Bethel is the house of God, but you've made it the house of iniquity. The glory of it is departed from it, so that its priests wail. Your fifth verse says, and its priests that rejoiced, I believe the Authorized say. Hebrew says, the priest shall wail because its glory is departed from it. It's going to be carried into Assyria. It's going to be given as a gift to the king of Assyria so that they can have the Assyrians' protection. They wouldn't turn to the Lord. They'd go to Assyria. But the end result of that is that Israel will be ashamed of his own counsel. Going to Assyria is a mistake. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like the foam upon the water. It appears for a moment, it's gone. The high place is also of Avon, of iniquity. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Here's the first recorded incident of the prayer that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. They know it's God. They'll pray the same prayer the unregenerate pray. Be hidden from the face of the Lord. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood in the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. And they weren't going to overtake them. If it hadn't been for the Lord, they wouldn't have avenged that iniquity. When it is my desire, I've retranslated the 10th verse. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. And the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two iniquities, or in their double iniquity. God says, I'm going to bring people against them because of their iniquity. Why do I bring those people against them? Because it's my desire to chasten them, to instruct them. Not to punish them in the sense that you and I may think of punishment, but in the sense of instructing them and teaching them. In the 11th verse, we see how God looked at Ephraim. Ephraim's a synonym for Israel. Ephraim or Israel is like a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the grain. Now, that's a difficult Hebrew idiom. What he's saying there is that Ephraim to God was like a pet. And you treat the pet carefully and lovingly. So what you did with a pet is that he just treaded out the grain. The ones that weren't pets, they did the heavy work. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I didn't make her do any heavy work. She disobeyed me and went from me. Therefore, I'll make Ephraim to ride, and Judah to plow, and Jacob to break up the clods. In other words, my pets are going to do the heavy work. I was going to treat them like pets and let them do the light work. But because they refused me, I'll make them do the heavy work. That's good for them. That's going to teach them. I'm not doing it because I hate them. I'm doing it in order to chasten them. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break your fallow ground. Always the invitation of the Lord to his people. I challenge you in your own study to find any place in the Word of God where God makes such an appeal to the unregenerate. This is his universal appeal, always to his own people. You've plowed in wickedness, you've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you didn't trust, because you trusted in your way and in the multitude of your fortifications, in your mighty men, in your armies, in your own ability. That's why you're having tumult. That's why you're going to be spoiled, because of your great wickedness. And what is that great wickedness? Not trusting in the Lord. I think it's interesting that it's totally repulsive to God that they don't trust him. What you and I may call the great sins, we don't seem to see a lack of trust, a lack of surrender, and a lack of yieldedness to God in the same horror as God paints it. And the appeal is to regenerate Israel, to come back and trust in him, rest in him. And when they don't, God calls it horrible. In the 11th verse, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt. Sure, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a reference to Israel, who were in bondage. And God redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to carved images. I've spent plenty of time telling you that Israel carried tons of idols out of the land of Egypt. I taught Ephraim to walk. It's a beautiful picture in the Hebrew. Taking them by their arms. Picture of a father or a mother holding the arms of the little child and teaching them to walk, to take their first steps. I was with Ephraim when they were a baby. I redeemed them out of Egypt. I even held their arms and taught them to walk. But they didn't know that it was me who healed them. Now, I don't think that's supposed to be a particularly horrible thought in your mind. I believe that's true of every Christian. Every redeemed heart, God carries them, God calls them out of Egypt, God teaches them to walk. And most of them don't even realize that it's the Lord who separated them from their mother's womb. I drew them with cords fitting for a man, with bands of love. When you're drawing an animal, you use a cord fit for an animal, a halter for a horse or whatever it is, a collar for a dog. But I use that which is fit for a man. Didn't treat them as an animal. Didn't treat them as a slave. I used that fit for a man, which were bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid food before them. The very kind master always made it pleasant for his animal to eat. And God's picturing there himself as a kind master who not only provided them food but made it convenient, comfortable for them to eat, took the harness, the yoke off of them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to return to me, not to Egypt, but to me. The sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them, because of their own counsels, their own prophets, their own leaders. They'd rather listen to those than to God. My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them, and those are the true prophets of the Lord, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. An interesting expression. Got to be a mistake. None at all would exalt him. Well, that's got to leave out Ezekiel and Daniel. It's got to leave out, surely, the author here, Hosea. In Jeremiah, we had the same expression in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. They have not obeyed anything at all that I told them to do. Sometimes I think we need to think about that ourselves. I wonder if the Lord can't say the same thing of you and of me. That not once have you honestly obeyed the Lord. None of them at all would exalt him. Fantastic. I was thinking just the other day that in all honesty and truth, I could never look the Lord in the eye and say that I've ever given up one thing for him. Not a thing. Oh, to be sure, I gave up the things I wanted to give up. I didn't do the things I didn't want to do. Mostly, I do the things I do want to do. I'm not making any excuses. I believe it's just as horrible as it is here. I think we need to see ourselves before the Lord that we're far from His righteousness. If we weren't clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, where's any difference? How can I give up, Ephraim? I don't think it's possible to translate the heartache that's in the 8th verse. I knew them as a baby. I called them out of Egypt. I taught them to walk. I suppose there are not words to picture the sorrow that must be in some parents' hearts from the way their children grow up and live. But none of it could be compared to the Lord. I redeemed them when they didn't ask me. I taught them to walk. They didn't even know it was me who healed them. I treated them kindly and graciously and with mercy, and I set food before them. I nourished them so that they could grow, and none of them exalted me. How shall I give up thee, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, O Israel? How shall I make thee as Adamah? How shall I set thee as Seboim? These are two cities that were destroyed in battle. My heart is turned upside down within me. My compassions are on fire. They're kindled together. I can't destroy Ephraim and Israel as cities are destroyed in battle. I absolutely will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Now listen, before you pass that verse, God is saying that any normal man who would look at it in justice would conclude that Israel ought to be destroyed. That nothing God could do through them would be too bad. Man's sense of justice would require their destruction. But I'm a God of grace. I'm the Holy One in the midst of thee. Now, I retranslated the end of the 9th verse. I will not come to you in the fullness of my wrath. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble like a bird out of Egypt and like a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Now, I want to try to convey the meaning that I believe is here. I may be wrong. Nobody's ever asked to follow what I say. I want you to think about it. I don't believe that word means to tremble with fear, but to tremble with anticipation. I don't know whether you've ever wanted something so bad and anticipated it. You know, I've heard my kids say, well, you just can't wait till Christmas. In fact, I had a daughter who used to say that in January. She always had to wait. And I think the expression here is not one of trembling in fear. But God says, when I roar, when I call, they're going to be trembling with anticipation, ready to come. And gather them out of all the nations, whither he driven. And the verse speaks of not only the Lord's mercy, but the Lord's preparing of his people. They're not only going to come. Now, what is interesting is that he talks about bringing them from the nations that they trusted. There are other passages of Scripture that indicate that this regathering is from all the nations. But the nations he names here are the very nations where Israel turned for help. Didn't seem to enter anybody's mind they ought to turn to the Lord. They turned to Egypt. They turned to Assyria. And God says, from the very nations where you turned for help, you wound up in bondage. I will call you, you'll be eager to come, and I'll place you in your houses. That's an amazing prophecy of the sovereignty of God, for Israel was sure not eager to come there. They were in captivity, they were in bondage, they faced imminent destruction, they still didn't turn to the Lord. I wonder often if we've ever stopped to realize how immense is the danger around us were it not for the protection of our God. Ephraim encompasseth me about with lies. The 12th verse of the 11th chapter. Whenever Ephraim talks to me, he talks in lies. The house of Israel talks in deceit. Now, it seems to say, but Judah yet is ruling with God. I think that's what your authorized says. I don't know what other translations are here. I think that verse says, but Judah is still known by God. Speaking of the remnant that belongs to him and is faithful with the saints. 12th chapter goes on without a break that Ephraim is feeding on the wind. They don't look to God. They're following nothing but a breath, nothing but a wind. It isn't substantial. It won't meet their needs. They're, in fact, so mixed up. I have to be very, very careful on this first verse of the 12th chapter. That they even sent a peanut farmer over there to make two kinds of treaties, one with the Arabs and one with the Jews. Now, I read the white spaces a little bit. Israel's trying to make a covenant with Assyria and still sell oil to Egypt. So that they got it from both sides. Egypt and Assyria are bitter enemies. So we're going to enter into a treaty with Assyria, but we're going to still sell arms to Egypt. Well, anyway, I'll let you read the white space. They're mixed up. They're trying a double treaty before they'll ever turn to me. Same way, the Lord has a controversy with Judah. He'll punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings. Will he recompense him? And then the through the fifth verse rehearses just a little bit to you about Judah, Jacob's crookedness. His name means supplanter. He virtually hoodwinked his brother out of his birthright. And yet, he spoke with the Lord. And the Lord is his God. There was a tract written 50 years ago in New York City. And it started out, Christians, take notice. God is a crook. And then the tract went on for about 5 pages, talking about how crooked Abraham was. He put his wife in another man's harem. How rotten David was. He killed a man, committed adultery with a woman. How rotten Moses was. He murdered an Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. Jacob was a supplanter, gypped his brother out of his birthright. And this tract went on and on and on. It says, is this the kind of God you want to worship? A God whose followers are crooks and criminals. And I read that tract a long time ago, and I said, amen. Praise God. If he weren't a God who dealt with crooks and criminals, where would I be? Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. And Jacob, the crook, even as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The Lord is his God. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Whether you know it or not, the Lord is your God. So turn to your God. Keep mercy and justice and wait on him continually. That's not true. For he's a merchant. That word in the Hebrew is the same word translated Canaanite. He's a Canaanite. The word merchant, we say that's a businessman. We have the Christian Businessmen's Committee. You have to be careful of that in Hebrew because a businessman in Hebrew is a cheater. I'd take just a minute to tell you this story. I was working at Ford one time. My wife was at the motel there with me, and when I came home, she said, there's going to be an auction here tonight. And I said, oh, let's go. And we walked down and looked at all this equipment that was going to be auctioned off, and 3 men walked in, and I said, honey, I don't want to go. Those guys cheat me every time I see them. And she mentioned that I hadn't ever known them before. I said, I don't need to know them before. Every time I see those kind of guys, they take me. But we went to the auction. They took me. I wasn't going to buy a thing. I went in there with absolute resolve that those Ivrites, that's Hebrew for Jews, weren't going to take me that time. And I did good until he held up a 3/8 electric drill. Brand new. And I thought of all my kids, how much they'd love them. I don't think any of them have one, but I thought, boy, that'd be super for the kids. But I'm not going to bid on. Nobody bid. Finally, some guy bid $9. Now, in the back of my mind, I knew he was probably a cohort. But I said, well, I'll give 10. And just like that, it was sold to the guy who said 10. And I have a bunch of kids, so I bought 4 or 5 or 6 of them for $50. I came home, opened Grand Ranger's catalog, special this month, only $7.95. Same drill. Now, I'm certain they bought 100 of them and got 10% off of that. They took me. They always take me. He's a merchant. That's the same word. He's a crook. And you're going to lose when you do business with him. And we talk about a businessman, but when the Hebrew spoke about a businessman, he was using the same word you'd use for a Canaanite, for a crook. He uses balances of deceit. Oh, it's amazing. You ought to deal with them in Israel. I will guarantee you, no matter how much you dicker, you will not take them. He said, I Jewed that man down from 100 Israeli pounds to 50. Super. He only paid 2. Be that as it may, the balances of deceit in his hands, and he loves to oppress. He loves to oppress. It wouldn't matter to this kind of a man whether you were spending your last nickel or not. He'd get it. And that's the expression used there. Ephraim said, I became rich. It works. We have a method that works. I found substance in all my labors, and they shall find no iniquity in me. I am the Lord thy God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'll make you to dwell in tents, not in palaces, as in the days of the solemn feast. I'm going to take your materialism away, and I'm going to reduce you to tent dwellers. I've spoken by the prophets. I've given you multiplied visions. I've used symbols, similes. Here's Hosea, who is to take a wife of harlotry. There is Elijah, who's to bury a garment in the Euphrates River and go and see it marred. There's Ezekiel, I guess it is, who is to eat dung. And it's fantastic what I've done. I've sent you prophets. I've sent you visions. I've sent you similes and allegories. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Oh, they're vain. They sacrifice cows in Gilgal, the gods of Egypt. Their altars are like heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled into the field of Aram, I'm sorry, and Israel served for a wife. And a wife for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet of the Lord, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, Moses. And by a prophet was he preserved. Now you've got to see the text. The text is saying, you say you're a merchant? You've built all these things yourselves. You have substance. You've made it. Listen. Jacob had to flee. He heard that Esau was going to kill him, so he ran. That's why Jacob didn't leave. You know, he didn't pack his little thing over the stick and say, bye, mommy, bye, daddy, I'm going out to seek my fortune in the world. He ran because he was afraid Esau was going to kill him. And when he was there, he worked like a dog for a wife. He didn't even get any wages. It took him 7 years just to earn his wife. Well, you could buy a wife with a couple of camels. And what God is saying is that Jacob ran as a coward and was broke. He wound up in Egypt in bondage as a slave, and Moses redeemed him out of the land of Egypt. You don't seem to understand your heritage. In Isaiah, you say it, oh, Israel, you hear the Lord say, look to the pit from which you've been digged. God did it. And Israel's saying they did it. Chapter 13, I'm afraid I'm not going to get through Joel tonight. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. What it's saying is that Ephraim's power was so great, when he spoke, people trembled. Israel was really something. I don't suppose we really know in history how majestic the empire was under Solomon. Even the Queen of Sheba coming with a tremendous following and riches to give to Solomon. Never seen anything like it in all of life. I believe it's by God's doing that much of the wonders and the magnitude of that kingdom are obscured from us. One reads simply in the Kings the rations it took to feed Solomon's household. That's fantastic. You don't have a food bill like that. When Ephraim spoke, again using Ephraim as a synonym for Israel, there was trembling, speaking of his power. Because of his power, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he worshipped Baal, he died. He may not have known it, but he died. Does that mean he went to hell? No. If you walk after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. And I don't believe that's heaven and hell, but communion and fellowship with the Lord, nourishment and growth in the things of the Lord, power with God. And now they sin more and more. Once you're out of fellowship, the thing compounds. They made their own images. They worked according to their own understanding. Isn't it amazing that you've got God who can rain man out of heaven, who can lead you through the Red Sea, who can miraculously guide you, speak to you from a burning bush, and when you depart from God, where do you go? To manufacturing your own God. Oh, the depravity of it all. How man in his wisdom today can possibly continue to create his own gods to worship staggers the enlightened imagination. They even kiss the gods of Egypt. They'll be like the morning cloud. It's going to pass away. The early dew passes away. The sun is quite bright in Israel, and there is a morning cloud, but when the sun comes up, it passes away rapidly. That's the way Israel's going to be. However, I'm the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no one to deliver you but me. I don't care how many gods you manufacture, and I don't care how far you wander. I tell you that you are mine, and when it's all said and done, you will know no God but me. For there is no other deliverer. If I don't deliver you, you won't be delivered. If I don't deliver my people, there's nobody else to deliver them. I knew you in the wilderness. I knew you in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they've forgotten me. Isn't it wonderful? They fellowshiped with him in the wilderness. They fellowshiped with him when they didn't have anything, and when he poured out gracious blessings upon them, then they forgot him. Verses 7 and 8, therefore I will be unto them like a lion, like a leopard, and I will meet them like a bear. I can't let you pass that without refreshing your memory concerning the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. And our family night series, when we dealt with you on the nations that will characterize the political scene when Jesus Christ returns. We've pointed out to you that God pictures a king of the north, a king of the south, kingdoms of the east, and a group of nations under the leadership of one whom he calls the beast. And he pictures those as a nondescript nation, headed by the beast. And that nondescript nation are the Christian nations of the world. Fantastic and sobering thought. He pictures the king of the north like a bear, and he identifies it without any argument whatsoever in Ezekiel 38 as Russia. I believe all of the weight of technical scholarship argues without any contradiction that God definitely identifies the kingdom of the bear as Russia. It's interesting that even news commentators speak of Russia as a bear. I don't know where they got the idea, but the Bible has Russia identified as a bear 2,500 years ago. The king of the north, the bear, the atheistic countries. The kings of the east, which I believe are the leopard, are the countries of Confucianism, paganism. And then, of course, there are the Arab nations, who are the Muslim nations, and trace their heritage to the very city of Jerusalem, as do the Jews and the Christians. And I believe 7th and 8th verses are highly prophetic. And what God is telling Israel here, and what he's telling you here, is that even in the political scene, he deals with you, he deals with Israel, to bring them unto himself. I believe it's important. First of all, this is prophetic, speaking of the four great political powers that will be swaying back and forth when Christ returns. But I believe there is a serious message for you and for me tonight. That God even goes so far as to use the situation in the political system and in the religious system to drive us to himself. You may not like the way it's going. Inflation may bother you. Wars may bother you. Airplane crashes may bother you. God's using it all to drive his people to himself. What a God our God is. Oh, Israel, you've destroyed yourself. I didn't destroy you. I'm going so far as to even control the nations for your good. I didn't. You destroyed yourself. But in me is your help. You didn't help anyplace else. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say that, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers a chick. The book of Romans we read that all day long he stretched out his hands to a gainsaying and an unbelieving people. My help, your help is in me. I will be your king. Where is any other that could deliver you in all your cities? Could any of your judges, could any of your kings or princes, if so, give them to me? Show them to you. I have been constantly giving you kings in my anger. What he's saying in the 11th verse is, I want you to trust me. But you demanded a king, and I've been giving you kings, and I've been taking kings away. You didn't trust me, so in my anger I gave you kings. They didn't work, so I took them away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. That's a staggering thought for a moment, for the message of grace tells us that your sins and iniquities will I remember no more, and we'll be there. But here God says Ephraim's sin is bound up and kept in store. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. That's an interesting idiom. And I'm afraid your first thought is that she is going to be in labor pains as a woman is who gives birth. But the idea of the idiom is, the Hebrew idiom is not quite as good today as it was then, because you couldn't go to an abortion clinic as easy as you can today. The idea of the idiom is that this is one of those situations you can't reverse. You know, I think many young people, maybe today it's too easy to get out of it, but I'm sure in previous generations that many young people never thought of the fact that they may be in a situation where there is no way out until they got married and the wife became pregnant. Now, I'm telling you, there's going to be a baby, you know, unless medical interference comes, and Israel's, of course, wouldn't hear of that. What he's saying there is that Israel's sorrow is inescapable. It's a process that has started and cannot be stopped. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. He's been in a place of suffering year after year after he shouldn't have been there. However, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hidden from my eyes. The repentance that should be hidden from his eyes is that God will not change his promises to Israel. Change of mind shall be hidden from my eyes. Were it a man speaking, he would say Israel didn't deserve anything but destruction. He'd change his promises. God had made promises to Israel, and he's saying there, I'll be as good as my promise. I will not change my mind. It's on this verse that we read in Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? God's going to dry him up. The countries in which he trusts are going to fail. There's going to be great suffering. But God will ransom them. So the 14th chapter, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Not unredeemed, but fallen from fellowship and communion with the Lord. Take with you words. I think somehow we want to take with us regret. We want to take with us something where we can buy a reinstatement of our fellowship. God says, take with you words. And turn to the Lord, and I believe the words you take are the words of the Lord.
take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. All of our worship is going to go to the Lord. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. That expression means Egypt won't save us. Third verse says, Assyria will not save us. Egypt will not save us. Neither can we save ourselves. We will not say to the works of our hands, You are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Now what that verse is saying is that Assyria isn't going to save us, Egypt isn't going to save us, and we can't save ourselves. And if we look at history, we find out that our fathers found mercy in the Lord. The paragraph begins at the fourth verse. God says, I'm going to heal their backsliding. Which indicates to you that we're not dealing with unregenerate people headed for hell, but regenerate people out of fellowship. I will love them freely. The word is grace. Inconceivable in the setting of Hosea that God could love them under the Old Testament law. Love them in grace. For my anger is turned away from Israel. I will be the one that refreshes them. I will cause them to grow. I will give them restoration of the land. I will give them nourishment. Ephraim's going to say, because of the grace of the Lord, what have I any more to do with idols? I have heard of him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall in them. Well, that's the end of Hosea. I wanted to finish Joel tonight. We're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.